Welcome to the documentary from the BBC World Service, where we report the world, however difficult the issue, however hard to reach. Podcasts from the BBC World Service are supported by advertising.
Schon viel über Kryptowährungen gehört, aber noch keinen richtigen Zugang gefunden? Der Einstieg in Kryptowährungen muss nicht kompliziert sein. Mit Xtrackers ETCs kannst du kostengünstig in die Zukunft investieren. Einfach übers klassische Depot. Auf xtrackers.de findest du viel Wissenswertes zu dieser spannenden Anlageklasse. Nimm deine finanzielle Zukunft selbst in die Hand. Schritt für Schritt mit Xtrackers. Investitionen unterliegen Risiken. Dieser Beitrag ist eine Werbemitteilung der DWS International GmbH, Frankfurt.
I'm Azadeh Mashiri from the Global Story podcast, where we're looking at the dramatic series of pager explosions across Lebanon. As security experts scramble to piece together the paper trail, armed group Hezbollah firmly believe Israel are responsible and say they intend to retaliate. So what's next? Find us wherever you get your podcasts.
Welcome to the documentary from the BBC World Service. I am Bara'atu Ibrahim, and on this episode of Heart and Soul, which explores personal stories of faith from around the world, you will hear the story of Jibra'il Umar, formerly Timothy Weeks. He was an Australian educator who was held captive for 3 years in Afghanistan by the Taliban. Astonishingly, he converted to Islam while in captivity and became a full-fledged member of the Taliban after his release. Over the past couple of months, I built a relationship with Jibra'il via messaging services. Eventually, he agreed to speak to me on the record on two occasions. Jibra'il was in Afghanistan to teach in the University of Kabul.
And 3 weeks after I arrived, I was asked to teach a substitute class. So on the third class that I taught, when I finished it, I was 20 seconds outside of the campus and we were, you know, attacked. We were taken hostage in a very violent manner.
What circumstances then led to your kidnapping or your captivity?
The Taliban had been publicly saying that unless they took these Western teachers out of the country, that they would attack the university and they would not be held responsible for what they did.
They started making these threats before you came in to take the job.
2016, there is a institution, I suppose you call it, in the US. It's a government institution. It's called the Special Investigator for Afghan Reconstruction. And they issued a report in March, which obviously I hadn't read, that said, you know, the AUAF needs to step up on its security, that its security is nowhere near adequate. And unless they did so, that US funding would be cut. They didn't step up. They didn't do anything. And as a result, the security was, you know, completely inadequate and inappropriate.
The experience of being kidnapped and held hostage for years will change anyone. But for Timothy Weeks, an Australian, being held captive by the Taliban for 3 years had an extraordinary impact on his life.
I thought I was going to be killed, you know. The only time that I'd ever seen the Talib was on grainy videos. And at that point, there was no ISIS, and Talib were the equivalent of ISIS. And I can't even remember whether it was them or not, decapitating people, but grainy videos of them with hostages and things like that. In the first probably 3 or 4 days, they didn't really tell us very much. They were extremely ruthless. They basically said, you sit there, you move, and we'll kill you. I thought I was going to die. And then shock started to set in. Like, it was so, so horrific that within 5 minutes, my brain had shut down completely. And I was in basically an awake, comatose state for about 4 hours, 4 or 5 hours.
The gang that captured him and university colleague Kevin King weren't Taliban. They were opportunistic criminals. But within a month of being snatched off the street in Kabul, he was handed over to the Mujahideen, an armed faction of the Taliban. It was the start of a 3-year ordeal that saw him and his fellow captive moved 33 times.
I used to count the days. So every night I would count the days and I memorized every day what we did. And at night I used to repeat it back to myself. We had nothing in the room. Sometimes the room were 2 meters by 2 meters. There was no window. There was a hole in the floor, which was a toilet. It was basic. We had a blanket, a toothbrush. I used to smoke back then, so they allowed me to have cigarettes. There was nothing else. Like it was, sometimes I remember looking at the side of my bed and thinking, I have three whole items of existence in my life, my blanket, my toothbrush, and my cigarettes. And that's all I had.
What was the treatment like? What was your relationship with your captors?
I was chained hand and foot by heavy chains and a big brass Chinese lock. I remember that was around my chains on my wrists and ankles, and it had really sharp edges. I remember thinking, because it used to cut me all the time. Of course, I tried to develop a very good rapport with my guards, and every time they came into the cell, I would greet them with "Salam alaikum." I got to know them by name. I got to know them, their characters.
The guards, they took away this commander who was beating me every day. He was with me for about 2 years and he was nearly killed me a couple of times.
And sometimes I only had to look at him the wrong way and he would beat me. There were several occasions where I thought that I would die. They were really difficult times, but whenever the commander was not in the room, the other Mujahideen would come in and they would check on me and they would say, "Are you all right? Just be patient. Just keep praying to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you will get through this." So, I had no choice, but I heard those words, patience and tolerance, so many times. I can tell you, by the time I was released, I didn't really want to hear them anymore.
The kindness exhibited by some of the guards did have an effect on him and played a role in his first steps toward Islam. So the person who was kidnapped was Timothy Weeks, but the man I'm interviewing is today Jibrail Umar. But why did he take this step?
I mean, that's a really difficult question to ask because there is a lot of factors. I had been traveling around Islamic countries for many years prior to ending up in Afghanistan. I think it was a combination of things, the behavior of the Mujahideen. I also heard them reciting Quran, the Holy Quran, outside my cell. And the sound of the Quran, for me, like all Muslims, it has a very special place in our heart. When we hear it being recited, it can take us from the hardest troubles. And the recitation of the Quran by these young men who were there guarding me and who were of such great depth of faith, this was a major motivator for me and still is.
Their life is guided by their faith. And that was completely new for me as well. I grew up in a country where there was no very little faith, and we went to church, and that was something you did Sunday morning for 2 hours, and the rest of the week, you sort of did whatever you want as long as you could get away with it, and it was within the laws, and you had the sense of right and wrong.
It had been 8 years now since Timothy Weeks, as he was known then, was held captive by the Taliban. In that time, he was beaten, subjected to subhuman conditions, but strangely found himself admiring the faith, devotion, and kinship the Taliban operatives seemed to keep with one another. I wanted to know more about his mindset and his decision-making in the days leading up to becoming a Muslim.
So we had a very tough winter over 2017, 2018. I nearly died. We had a plague of mice. I don't like mice very much. Man, the room is not big. They're on the walls. They're on the ceiling. They're everywhere. They're running across you. At nighttime, they used to bite my finger if I put it outside of the blanket. So I got really sick because of the mice. One of the big commanders came to see us, and we were like skeletons and sick. And there was talk of us being exchanged, and he was pretty shocked at the state we were in, and he didn't want to hand us over. So they took us to a better place. And it was at that place I had the books there. I did some reading. And then I just sort of thought, okay, don't rush into this, because I knew about the whole apostate thing. And once accepting Islam, like if I left it, that, you know, it was a death sentence. I took things very literally. I was with the Taliban. The texts I was reading were very fundamental texts. Some of them were so right-wing that they scared me. Really, really right-wing. But I took them. I'm an academic. I knew how to take them with a grain of salt, but it's difficult when you're in chains in a prison to, you know, sort of have enough salt to do that. And then I thought to myself, okay, you need to take some time. You need to think about this. You need to learn how to pray first. So I taught myself Arabic again. I'd forgotten how to speak it, but to read it from the books. And over the next couple of months, I taught myself the prayer, which was contained in one of the books. And for some reason, I chose this date, the 5th of May in 2019.
Did you speak to them, your gods? Did you tell them you wanted to accept Islam?
Yes, I did.
What did they say?
They were incredibly shocked when I told them I was going to become a Muslim, and they did not support me at all.
How did that conversation start? I'm really interested in the fact that they weren't even supportive of it.
I spoke to them probably 3 months before the 5th of May. And I said, you know, I'm going to become a Muslim. And I think they sort of went, okay, thank you, bye. I didn't think I was serious. And the day before, I called one of the commanders in. He spoke good English. And I said to him, look, tomorrow is the date that I've given myself. And I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say the Kalima and I'm going to accept Islam. He looked at me like, okay, I need to speak to the big commander about that. I'll come back to you. And he never came back. And so the next morning, on the 5th of May, I stood up and I did ablution for the first time. I didn't have any clean clothes. I only had one witness, and he was not chained to me, fortunately, at that time. And at just before the sun rose, I said the Kalima in the corner of my cell.
You were next to Kevin. And what did Kevin say at the time?
I told Kevin about it. I'd been telling him for months and he didn't think it. So I think he just accepted it. I think he thought I was crazy a little bit.
You're listening to Heart and Soul on the BBC World Service with me, Bara'ate Ibrahim.
Schon viel über Kryptowährungen gehört, aber noch keinen richtigen Zugang gefunden? Der Einstieg in Kryptowährungen muss nicht kompliziert sein. Mit Xtrackers ETCs kannst du kostengünstig in die Zukunft investieren. Einfach übers klassische Depot. Auf xtrackers.de findest du viel Wissenswertes zu dieser spannenden Anlageklasse. Nimm deine finanzielle Zukunft selbst in die Hand. Schritt für Schritt mit Xtrackers. Investitionen unterliegen Risiken. Dieser Beitrag ist eine Werbemitteilung der DWS International GmbH, Frankfurt.
I'm Azadeh Mashiri from the Global Story podcast, where we're looking at the dramatic series of pager explosions across Lebanon. As security experts scramble to piece together the paper trail, armed group Hezbollah firmly believe Israel are responsible and say they intend to retaliate. So what's next? Find us wherever you get your podcasts.
Three years after he was kidnapped and tortured, the man then, Timothy Weeks, was finally being released. Now called Jibril Omar, things were very different. Not only had Jibril embraced Islam, but his whole mindset had changed. He returned to Australia to live with his family, but they struggled to accept his decision to become a Muslim, and things quickly broke down. Then astonishingly, when the Taliban came back to power in Afghanistan, Jibril decided he wanted to return there to celebrate with them. I asked him why.
Because I made a promise to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one does not break their promise to Allah. It was in the third week I was in captivity, and we were in a very difficult situation. I, at that time, thought we were going to be killed, and I was in our small cell and listening to the sound of goats being shepherded past and children playing and laughing. And it was at that time that I thought to myself, you know, what opportunity do these children have for education? What access to medicine do they have? Can they even go to a bazaar to buy the goods that they need? Do they even have money? And it was very clear to me that those 20 years of occupation, which were probably 18 when I was there, the people in the countryside had seen nothing of the billions upon billions of dollars which had been poured into Afghanistan and the incredible injustice of that. It struck me. And as a teacher and as an educator, I made it my point at that time to promise to God that if I survived captivity, that I would come back to the country of Afghanistan and I would work in education in whatever way I could. And so I kept that promise. And after I underwent approximately 2 years of treatment for grade 5 cancer, I eventually returned to Afghanistan.
Now, to be honest, Jibrail, I am Muslim myself and I believe in Islam. You've gone, you know, further in the sense that you have not only taken on the religion, accepted Islam or reverted to Islam, but you've essentially championed now. You're now essentially championing those who took away your freedom. I wonder, is it not possible to have these things mutually exclusive, like recognize, you know, these people who have put you through hell, essentially, and still accept Islam? Do you have to give them the support that you're giving them?
I ask you, as a Muslim, is it possible to separate the creatures of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, from each other? So therefore, in that regard, I cannot separate these things. All of these things are intertwined and they are a blessing for me from Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Some people might say you're experiencing Stockholm syndrome. What do you think?
No, not at all. You know what? I am not against raising my voice against them, which I have done publicly before, in a suitable way. I am now part of their community and I follow Hanifa Islam.
I don't have to justify my relationship with Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so if people choose to call me somebody with Stockholm syndrome, then that is their choice. In the beginning, it used to anger me, but now it's just a reflection of their misunderstanding, as it is a reflection of their misunderstanding of the culture and people and faith of Muslims around the world.
They would wonder, for instance, how you could accept a religion where the people treated you as they did. You know, I've seen pictures of you where you came out, you know, when you came out at the time, worse for wear. And I've seen videos of when they had, when you and Kevin were appealing for your freedom. It's a wonder, you know, it's valid. Would you not think it's valid that people would wonder why you would accept Islam under those circumstances?
I don't think that there is any question as to why I accepted it. I accepted it because it is the will of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. I cannot question the will of Allah, and I have no right to question his will. I was brought to Islam. I believe that with every single iota of my being. And every step of that journey, even if it was difficult, is part of the journey that brought me towards Islam. And you are asking me to condemn steps of that journey, or people are asking me to condemn steps of that journey. I simply will not do that, because for me, if I had not been kidnapped, I would never have been brought to Islam. And that is, for me, the greatest blessing of all.
I wonder, though, I mean, you learn from them. But then you mentioned that you have been beaten by some of them. You were left to, you know, the mercy of rats and have been sick. And you were, I just wonder how you can speak so highly of the people who have put you through this, Jibrail.
You and I both know that it's not these people, that it's Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything happens according to his destiny. And these people were here because of his destiny and because of his will. And I grew up as a Christian, and, you know, the teachings within the Christian church are very much on forgiveness.
Everybody says to me, like, why don't you hate them? Why don't you, you know, why are you there? Why can you even talk to them? And I say to them, you know, and I wish that Allah had done it in a kinder and, you know, softer way. But there's that saying that, you know, Allah never burdens us with more than we can bear, and that coupled with the he only tests the one he loves. You know, these are what has been quoted to me time and time and time again. I would not be a Muslim now. I would not have seen my way to Islam. And that is really the only thing of importance here. The only thing. It doesn't matter what I went through, the pain. You know, now I have eternal life. I have a direction. I have a goal. I have a religion. I have a God.
When I say these people, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even as a Muslim, you and I both know that people do have a choice in terms of how they treat people. And even in that regard, even if you're a hostage, based on Islam, kindness overrules, you know, awful treatment of hostages.
Yes, of course. So I'm not saying that their behavior was perfect. All I want to say is for whatever that they did that was wrong, that I have forgiven them. And I try my hardest. And at times with my PTSD, it's very difficult. But I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that there is not one bad feeling inside me towards the Mujahideen. Not one. Nor is there any bad feeling even to the commanders who beat me or hurt me while I was in captivity. These people I have forgiven.
The Taliban is condemned around the world for the way it treats women and it stands on, you know, basic international human rights. You're from Australia, where a lot of these of their laws now would be unacceptable. For instance, they've stopped education for girls. How do you rationalize this in your position as an educator yourself?
As an educator and as a Muslim, I believe that it is everybody's right to have education, whether they are male or female. However, this needs to be conducted in a manner which is in line with the teachings of Islam. I stand very firmly with education for all in the country, and I pray every night and day that women will return to both high school and tertiary education, and that there is mechanisms being put in place for this at the moment. So what happened with the education system in Afghanistan was over a period of 20 years of occupation, the basic fundamentals of it was changed. Co-educational education was introduced, which had never happened before in that country to such an extent. And basically, they tried to force Western concepts onto a highly Islamic nation, concepts which were contradictory to the foundations of their belief. Now, it is going to take some time to rebuild the system, and they are doing that now. I understand that many people in the world see it as unjust and unfair, but do they also see the fact that we are under the tightest sanctions in the world as unjust or unfair? Yes, our girls are not going to school at the moment, and neither are our women, but we do not have enough money to feed the people in our country. We do not have enough hospitals. We do not have enough even schools. So where are the people who are calling for human rights if they are not there rebuilding the schools?
I just wonder, you, as an Australian now, what's the juxtaposition between, you know, you're being an Australian and a Taliban? Do you ever feel that you will always remain an outsider in both places, or have you fit? Where do you fit in now?
I fit in as a Muslim now. So more than any time before, I have a feeling of family. You probably don't know, but it's been very difficult with my own family in Australia. I have virtually lost them. When I accepted Islam, they were supportive. But when I went back to Afghanistan, they told me quite simply that it was sad that I had to do that. That hurt me greatly. But, you know, what they saw as sadness or as a situation that I should never have had to return to, I found only immense joy. So whether I am Australian, whether I am Afghan, you know, after traveling around the world for 20 years as a teacher, I'm not quite sure where I call home, but I will always call Australia home. But Afghanistan is my Islamic home. It is the country that I accepted Islam in, and for that, I have such great love and respect for the country and the people.
Do you recognize that, you know, your version of Islam is, which is maybe universally agreeable to all Muslims, but you've also learned Islam for a particular, you know, part of the Taliban who a lot of Muslims would not particularly agree with?
Yes, and for me, it is a blessing that I have been able to sit down with muftis and mullahs and sheikhs. So Afghans are known as the greatest reciters of the Quran around the world. Their scholars are known as some of the greatest scholars in history. They have some of the greatest Islamic history in the world. And so I feel quite comfortable in learning from people who have studied Islam in Afghanistan and who follow my particular belief in Islam, which is Hanifa.
I'm just quite curious why you chose Jibrail Umar for your name.
Yes, I chose Jibrail because during my early period in captivity, in the first 6 months when I was in great, it was a very challenging time. I didn't know what was going to happen. And it was during this time that the angel Jibrail used to appear to me while I was praying at nighttime. And I had discussions with him, may Allah bless him. That was the reason why I chose the name Jibrail. And the second name, Omar, that was, it is a tradition to give your friend a name or to ask them to take on a name. And I was asked if I would consider accepting that name as my own. And I believe that it was a sign from Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I accepted that name, and it has now become part of the name that I am known as Jibrail Omar, and with great pride as a Muslim.
And finally, tell me in what way your entire experience being captured, you know, converting to Islam while in captivity, and the eventual acceptance of Islam, in what way has this changed your entire world?
Exactly that. It's changed my entire world. You know, there's no one single place that it hasn't touched. It's touched every single aspect of my life. And, you know, sometimes I'm in a situation and I'm so overwhelmed by what is going on around me. And this could be good or bad. Suddenly it just dawns on me, you know, that I would not be in this situation had I not been in that car and I not being kidnapped, and I had not, you know, one leading to the other, leading to the other. And that sense of being completely overwhelmed, it, you know, it feeds into my faith. I'm, you know, I'm a new Muslim, and I struggle sometimes, and it's difficult to learn the Quran, which you yourself would have studied from a young age. And but even through all these things, I found that Islam brings me above everything else the greatest peace that I have ever had in my life. When I am in the masjid or I'm in my home and I'm praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when I sajad and put my head on the floor, everything goes from my mind. Everything goes from my mind. There is no pain, there is no hurt, and only my submission before Allah.
That was Jibrail Umar on his journey to Islam while held captive by the Taliban. Heart and Soul was presented by myself, Barachi Ibrahim, produced by Rajiv Gupta.
Schon viel über Kryptowährungen gehört, aber noch keinen richtigen Zugang gefunden? Der Einstieg in Kryptowährungen muss nicht kompliziert sein. Mit Xtrackers ETCs kannst du kostengünstig in die Zukunft investieren. Einfach übers klassische Depot. Auf xtrackers.de findest du viel Wissenswertes zu dieser spannenden Anlageklasse. Nimm deine finanzielle Zukunft selbst in die Hand. Schritt für Schritt mit Xtrackers. Investitionen unterliegen Risiken. Dieser Beitrag ist eine Werbemitteilung der DWS International GmbH, Frankfurt.
I'm Azadeh Mashiri from the Global Story podcast, where we're looking at the dramatic series of pager explosions across Lebanon. As security experts scramble to piece together the paper trail, armed group Hezbollah firmly believe Israel are responsible and say they intend to retaliate. So what's next? Find us wherever you get your podcasts.